Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 348. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got an awesome episode lined up for you today. We're going to go back in time a little bit and talk about a classic article from the Westminster Theological Journal. But before we introduce that article and begin talking about it, let me introduce to you our regulars. We have Jim Cassidy, who is a church planner at South Austin Presbyterian Church with the OPC. Welcome back to the program, Jim. It's good to have you, Doctor.
It's good to be here, as always, Doctor.
We have another doctor with us, one who preceded us by a year. We're very pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Jeffrey Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you.
Oh, it's good to be here.
Great segue.
Yeah, you like how I do that. Yeah. After 348 of these, I think I'm starting to figure it out. We'll see.
Finally.
Today we're going to be speaking about a wonderful article by E.J. Young, Edward J. Young, from the Westminster Theological Journal. It's titled The Origin of the Suffering Servant Idea. This is from Volume 15, Issue 1, Fall 1950. You can find it on pages 19 through 33 if you have a copy. If you have access to ATLA, you can also find a PDF copy of the journal article, or you can find the link in our episode description where we are linking to a PDF version if you'd like to read and follow along. We're going to open up this article and talk about the suffering servant and compare it to some Canaanite myths and demonstrate how the suffering servant idea, as it points to our Savior Jesus Christ, is utterly unique and finds no true parallel in other pagan religions. But before we do so, I do need to mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate, where you can pledge your support. We really encourage you, if you're able, to sign up for a $5 or $10 a month program. We really appreciate the great number of people that do so. It helps us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love being open. We love allowing all of our resources to be online for free, so anyone from anywhere in the world with an internet connection can come to the website and download all the stuff we've done. We have a lot of great projects lined up. We are working on a Reformed Academy, which is going to be kind of a structured learning and educational type website, and my brother is working on that as an open source project. Once again, that philosophy of being open and sharing all of our things freely. But in order to do so, we do need your help to support us. So visit us online, as I mentioned, at reformedforum.org/donate, or you can get in touch with us if you were interested in volunteering, especially if you have any programming ability, we can certainly use your help. Gentlemen, we also have the Reformed Forum Theology Conference coming up October 10th through 12th at Grays Lake, Illinois. It's going to be held here at Hope Presbyterian Church, where I am this morning. This is a church where I serve as pastor. We'd be delighted to have you. You can visit us online at reformedforum.ticketleap.com if you would like to register for the conference. We have several people that are already signed up, people flying in from around the country. We're really looking forward to having Dr. Scott Oliphant and Dr. Lane Tipton come as our plenary speakers, but we also have many great breakout sessions, and it's going to be an excellent opportunity for you to have hands-on, face-to-face time with the speakers and with a whole host of Reformed Forum contributors. It's kind of a unique theological learning experience. It's a conference, but we've tried to structure it in a way where it's more than that. It's actually a kind of a meetup and a seminar and a kind of a front porch hangout opportunity all wrapped into one, along with a lot of great theological content, some high-octane stuff. So if you'd like to come to that and sign up, please visit us at reformedforum.ticketleap.com, or you can just go to our website, reformedforum.org, and there's a big banner at the top of the page for more information. Gentlemen, you getting all fired up to come out here? I know, Jim, you've got your plane ticket booked. Jeff, I imagine you're going to be rotating the tires soon for your drive.
Oh, yeah, I've done it already. Yeah. In advance, planning for the nice trip.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. It should be fun.
It's going to be a good one.
Yeah. I have a couple other conferences to announce real quick, if I could.
Yes, I was going to ask.
Great, thank you. There's one in Houston, actually, the 2014 Houston Conference on Reformed Theology. That will be, I believe, hosted by Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. And the speaker for that is going to be Glenn Clary, who is the pastor at Providence OPC up in Pflugerville, Texas. And it's going to be on Reformed worship, so Come on out to that if you're in the Houston area. Also wanted to tell you about a conference coming up at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. That is going to be another conference on Reformed theology. The dates on that will be September 26th and September 27th. We'll have Hughes Oliphant Olds coming out to talk about Reformed worship. Glenn Clary will be one of the other speakers, myself and Pastor Alan Story as well. So if you're in the Austin area or around that area, we'd love to have you come out, check it out. It is a free conference. If you go to the website for Providence, which is, I believe, ppcaustin.org or something like that, you'll have to look it up online. All the information for the conference is there posted, and you can go ahead and register again for free. Come on out. We'd love to have you.
Wonderful. You can get a Glenn Bomb of sacramental theology if you'd like to go down to Texas for one. It's going to be worth every minute. Glenn is awesome. And so you really appreciate and grow in your understanding of ordinary means of grace there. So visit us online, and you'll find links to all these conferences and information about how you can attend. Well, gentlemen, we have, as I mentioned, this article, The Origin of the Suffering Servant Idea by Edward J. Young. A little fact of trivia, some of you may know this, but E.J. Young was Dr. Gaffin's father-in-law, and he taught at Westminster Theological Seminary for many, many years, teaching in Old Testament. You may also know him from such books as Thy Word is Truth, a wonderful book on the doctrine of Scripture, which if you don't have a copy of that, just hit pause and go buy one right now, because it's a foundational book and just deals with the doctrine of Scripture from a wonderfully thorough, biblical, reformed viewpoint, and it answers a lot of difficult questions. A lot of those themes come into play here as we talk about the origin of the suffering servant. Of course, the suffering servant is a figure that comes up in Isaiah chapter 53, a most important chapter on the atonement and the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. However, this figure of the suffering servant has been, as E.J. Young mentions, a most baffling figure. And his identity has been debated thoroughly among scholars for many, many years. This article was written in 1950, but I would imagine that the debates rage on and are probably even more heated now than they were 64 years ago. Guys, what did you think of this article? Kind of pulled it out of a hat, although it was recommended to us indirectly from the Westminster Theological Journal page. I was really surprised, pleasantly surprised, in some measure, of the timeliness of an article from 1950.
We should also mention before we deal with this that he's the author of the 3-volume commentary on Isaiah, originally, I think, part of the Nicott series. Now,
so he's well able and versed in this subject.
Yeah, so he's very familiar with the topic. A very detailed oriented refutation of parallels or source, rather, the argument that the source for the suffering servant motif, specifically the dying and rising God, that it comes from Canaanite myth coming into the Hebrew Scriptures. This is what he's addressing, and the scholarship seeking to argue that.
Yeah, he brings up this figure, Dr. J. Philip Hyatt from Vanderbilt University, who brought up this idea that maybe the suffering servant wasn't an individual or even a corporate person behind it. It was more of an idea, or I guess you might say kind of a role that gets filled in various times and in various ways.
maybe just before we delve into that directly, it should be noted that there have been discussions about the identity of the servant in rabbinical literature, you know, the commentaries before the New Testament and after the New Testament. Is the suffering servant an individual, or is he a representative of a group?
Right.
Of course, the New Testament weighs in on this, and so as Christians, we have an answer. And Dr. Young mentions that in the second paragraph of the article. There are those who believe that this question can be answered and that it can be answered in the affirmative.
Yeah.
The New Testament, they say, has given an answer. And, of course, he goes on to point out, but not everybody is willing to sign on to that answer. And that's what So he leaves behind the discussion of single individual versus corporate and deals with, as you already pointed out, Camden, the idea of the he lists several things. I'll let you enumerate those if you would like.
You know, it's fascinating to think of the relationship here of the Old Testament to the New Testament and what E.J. Young brings up. And of course, in books like Thy Word is Truth, you'll find a certain understanding of the unity of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and even among the books, whether they're all within the Old or within the New, or traverse the two. That there's a certain presupposition here that God is the primary author of all of Scripture. But still, there are those who would still accept the inspiration and authority of the New Testament, who would see Isaiah, for example, being something a little bit different. In other words, you'd have to read Isaiah and have a hermeneutic which accounts for the book of Isaiah on its own terms. And that's this first read and second read idea, which is more than just understanding progressive revelation.
Right.
There would be certain people, Walter Brueggemann or other people of contemporary vintage, who would say that while the New Testament can still be true, the Old Testament, may have different ways to read it, or may not contain within it that which comes to fruition in the New Testament.
Yeah, there's this, some who would argue that the Old Testament gives rise to multiple streams of which one manifests itself in the New Testament.
So you could say even if you find a particular interpretation of the suffering servant idea in the New Testament, Isaiah on its own terms as a book and secondarily, Isaiah as a prophet, his own psychological understanding, may or may not have that same conception.
Right.
And in fact, the troubling part comes when the two contradict, right?
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah had in mind, as he was kind of, let's say, for instance, ripping off the concept of the pagan culture. And so, as we see in the article by Hyatt, here by Young, as he's interacting with Hyatt, the idea that what's in view is an idea, it's a concept that gets taken over from pagan culture of kind of a work of self-atonement, right?
Mm-hmm.
You can, if you suffer, you can purge yourself or even perhaps someone else of their sins. And so what's in view is a concept that gets taken over. But in the New Testament, it has reference actually to a person and one person in particular, namely Jesus the Messiah. And so what's troubling in so much of the discussion, I think, today is that it's okay for us to have these two contradictory views where the one, actually contradicts the other. And so actually that's to divide Scripture. That's to give a divided mind to Scripture.
Now, it's not to say that Isaiah, as a person, psychologically understood all that he was writing. Of course, 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 would say that the prophets, they searched and inquired carefully. They didn't know everything that they wrote. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but still didn't have full comprehension or understanding even of the words that they wrote. However, there always is the primary author. There is God himself who inspires and carries these men along according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. E.J. Young cites that verse, 2 Peter 1:21, at the end of this article. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The fact that the Holy Ghost is moving these men from of old all the way through the Old Testament unto the New Testament, that dictates the way we ought to understand the Old Testament on its own terms. It's not as if the Lord inspires text about the suffering servant, but he doesn't know what that means yet. And it's not as if the New Testament authors interpret the Old by putting something new on top of it. Certainly they develop the idea. It's progressively revealed. But it's an organic and natural development, not an imposition that is foreign to what was natural in the Old Testament according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
We also want to say that the human writer has some inkling.
Of course.
Not a complete, as it gets clearer as time goes by. Isaiah has a clearer understanding perhaps than Abraham, although Jesus in the Gospel of John says that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced.
But that's not to say that human psychology is comprehensive of or exhaustive of the meaning of the Old Testament scripture, the way we might say, you know, a novelist today.
Correct.
Herman Melville, we would have a different understanding of his psychology over the book Moby Dick than we would of an Old Testament author over, you know, what he writes. So literary theory it needs to be tempered and understood in light of divine inspiration, and that's sorely lacking.
Wouldn't we want to say, though, that the human understanding is not contradictory of the divine?
No.
Exactly.
That's it. Yeah. And that's another feature of interpretation
or inspiration. It's troubling is that the human understanding can be at variance with the divine.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So, you know, just another passage, and then I have a question for you guys. But another passage is in Peter. Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, right?
Right.
Verse 25, for David says concerning him, quotes from Psalm. And then he goes on in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and guess what? And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw. What did he foresee? What did David foresee? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So that there is at least some knowledge on the part of David, and we would say all the Old Testament authors, there's some knowledge of what is coming. Now, it's in seed form. It's opaque, it's veiled in many ways, but it is knowledge, and it's true knowledge. Mm-hmm. That's the other thing. And so my question in relation to this to you guys is this. I wonder if there's a parallel discussion here in the area of systematic theology, so that when we talk about the knowledge of God, right, and when how man knows God, we would say on the one hand that man can know God, we would say, even though man can't know God comprehensively or know God exhaustively, yet nevertheless he can know God truly. So the fact that we have limited knowledge doesn't mean that it's our false. Knowledge mm-hmm. is false or wrong. Is there a parallel discussion here with talking about the knowledge of the Old Testament authors, that we would say that while they only have small knowledge of what the Christ to come has, nevertheless, or what the Christ to come is, nevertheless, they have true knowledge of who the Christ to come is.
It would seem to me that you have to have that as your bedrock, right? But then we have to add on top of this the process of inspiration, right, which guarantees that the knowledge that the prophet has with regard to what is written. We're not talking about everything that Isaiah
ever thought.
We're talking about what's in the text. That's what we're limited to. We would say that is true. Now, his knowledge would be true as, you know, in a limited analogical sense. But he's under divine inspiration, and what he writes is what God wants him to write.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, that loads the dice, if you will, with regard to this particular article, does it not? Because much of what Dr. Young is doing is showing that there is not a reliance on the part of Isaiah on pagan mythological ideas. But let's right.
Well, why don't I bring up these four things here that Dr. Hyatt brings up?
Four things that he says typically are looked at, but then he's going to focus on only one of them.
Right, and Hyatt believes there are four principal sources from which Isaiah drew and which he combined into a new pattern to produce the figure of the servant and the idea that suffering may be redemptive. Those things are first, the idea of corporate personality. Secondly, the Hebrew conception of the prophet and his role, together with the actual experiences of individual prophets, especially Jeremiah. Third, the ideas which underlay the system of sacrifices in Israel. And then fourthly, the widespread myth of the dying and rising God, which we see in Canaanite mythology with Baal or Baal. who dies.
Now, I think there's the four elements before we delve into the really the focus of the article. The four elements are there. The idea of corporate personality, and this we could trace back to Genesis 3:15. In terms of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, we could also go to the ideas behind what Paul unpacks, admittedly, in the New Testament.
The calling of Israel out of Egypt.
Calling of Israel out of Egypt.
Is God's son. So there's some
right.
sort of corporate personality
those
there.
Those things are there. And I would suggest that Paul is not the inventor of the idea of Adam as covenant head.
Yeah, probably not.
you've got that, the corporate personality idea, or the federal nature of human, divine human relation. The Hebrew conception of the prophet and his role together with actual experiences of individual prophets, okay? That's a loaded discussion, but it's getting into some of what we were just talking about, the knowledge that the prophet has. Then the ideas which underlay the system of sacrifices. Certainly, the sacrificial, the Aaronic, not ironic, Aaronic sacrificial
yeah.
system outlined under God's divine superintendence in the Old Testament underlays what is said in Isaiah 53. Clearly, there's no doubt about that. But then what we want to look at is, and what Dr. Young wants to look at, is the so-called idea of the widespread myth of the dying and rising God.
Yeah, and how much that may or may not have influenced the Israelite conception. He opens up this text, the Rosh Hashanah, in order to address this myth of the dying and rising God. But as Young starts to unpack things, he starts to show, really, point by point, that any similarities between these two are just incidental and highly superficial. One way to start by looking at this is the fact that the sacrifice here of the suffering servant is a vicarious atoning suffering, that the suffering of the servant is utterly unique. And I loved how the way he pointed out the fact that this suffering is utterly unique because the one who suffers is utterly unique. Did you notice that connection?
Yes. I believe the pagan notion, there's... something about suffering is atoning for oneself. Is that right? But Isaiah 53, it's clearly not atonement for oneself, but for others.
Definitely, the vicarious nature of the suffering is unique to Isaiah. You do not find that in the Rosh Hashanah.
That would tie it in. The vicarious nature of the suffering would connect that passage then with the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system, where you have animals that are substitutes for the sinners who lay their hands on the heads of the animals. So, I mean, you do have you have the connection in my thinking with the Old Testament sacrificial system.
That's right. Yeah. So, on page 21 of the article, if I could just quote. Not so the servant. He makes no intercession for himself, for he needs none. He is the righteous one who had no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. As a righteous one, he imparts righteousness to others in that he bears their iniquities. So there you have kind of the full doctrine of imputation and the vicarious atonement, et cetera, et cetera. And E.J. Young is absolutely right here. When you read Isaiah and the astounding prophecy in chapter 53, it's very striking that this particular suffering servant comes as one who will lay down his life for others, not for himself. And so the self-atoning idea, which is actually interestingly quite prevalent in our culture today, isn't it? And E.J. Young makes a reference to that's the world's thinking. And only Christianity has this idea of utter and complete sovereign grace, substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, by which one lays down his life for the sake of others. You don't find that in the world's religions, you find quite the opposite. You find this idea of, I have to atone for myself. I have to atone for my own sins. I have to do something. I have to suffer to purge myself of my unrighteousness. And only here in Isaiah 53 and in the Christian religion do we find this concept that one who is the suffering servant, he serves in his suffering others, and as such is utterly and completely unique.
Absolutely. And it's interesting, Jim, that he's comparing Isaiah's, the servant in chapter 53, with Daniel. See, Daniel, and this is the point I've raised in many sermons, specifically the sermon on Daniel 9 that I've preached, and Dr. Young appeals to Daniel. Daniel is a man who in the Bible, there's nothing negative said about him. I mean, apart from this prayer. There is no discussion of his sinfulness until you get to Daniel 9, and he utters this prayer about the children of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, and he includes himself in that confession. He doesn't say, "My people have sinned; we have sinned." This is what you don't find with the servant in Isaiah 53. Therefore, you have in Isaiah 53 at least the seed for the notion that the servant is sinless. But also, we know that this would be true insofar as the servant is providing atonement, because in the sacrificial system, the animal had to be spotless or without blemish.
But it still goes to show that there's only one person that fits this bill. This can't be some sort of role or idea that's filled time and time again through history.
Right.
There's an utter uniqueness to the identity of this suffering servant, even though other things might anticipate it. The spotlessness of the sacrifice points forward to, but we wouldn't say the sacrifice stands in the suffering servant role the way that Hyatt seems to suggest they might.
Right.
Or somebody might. You know, the second thing here that's mentioned is this mention of Mishpat in Isaiah 53:8a, which is often translated judgment or rule. And that's another debated point, because in the myth we find a different understanding where Baal occupied a position of rule over gods and men. But also during the time that Baal was dead, apologize for me flipping back and forth between my pronunciation. Baal is the way you would say it in Hebrew. Ashtar was secured to be ruler. But you find this occupying rule and these threats of being removed from rule, or even dying and being removed from rule. The question is, do we find a parallel in Isaiah 53:8a in which the suffering servant is taken away from his position of rule? He's removed from it either by death or deposition, I suppose. But what E.J. Young brings up is that this word mishpat appears with the Hebrew word otsar. And when those two appear together, we have this idea of restraint or coercion. We can find a parallel in 1 Samuel 9:17. And so he concludes that the passage, therefore, is not speaking of a condition of dominion and rule, which had once been the servant's and from which he had been removed. And therefore, it's not like the Canaanite myth. Rather, it is speaking of a restraint and judgment from which he had been taken away to death. It's talking about the nature of his death, not what he lost in terms of the rule he used to have. So once again, E.J. Young showing that the Christian conception here in Isaiah 53, the Old Testament conception of Isaiah, is quite different from the Canaanite notion, further distancing it.
I think that one of the... I mean, that's just brilliant, and the way that E.J. Young tackles this is awesome. The one thing I think that up to this point anyway, that I think that he has perhaps left out, and perhaps given the context as an academic journal article, et cetera, it may not be appropriate. But if I could just go ahead and say this, because this comes out very clearly in Dr. Poitras's work. Dr. Poitras is very clear and very helpful to articulate the concept of counterfeiting. And so while E.J. Young makes it very clear that what is happening is that the Christian concept is utterly unique, and the Isaiah's concept is utterly unique and distinct from the Canaanite concept, the pagan concept. But what I think is missing here, but filled in later on by other scholars, fortunately today at Westminster, is this idea that not only is it distinct, but what you have in the pagan religion is actually a cheap knockoff of the truth of God's revelation, so that it's a counterfeit. It's not just distinct, but it's a ripoff. And the way that that unbelieving scholarship wants to portray it today is that God's people, God's revelation, is actually ripping off, as it were, the Canaanite religion and perverting it, or twisting it, or whatever. Actually, what is oftentimes happening here is we find that the pagan religion is actually ripping off the truth of God's revelation.
And the entire study of this is, you know, this idea of comparative religions, or the German Religionsgeschichtliche Schule, all rests on this presupposition that religion and theology is a subset of anthropology. So that all these theological and religious interpretations of the world are human reactions to, you know, natural phenomena that are going out there. They're coping mechanisms or ways in which we describe origins and that sort of thing. And so comparative religions will say, well, let's look at, you know, this Yahwistic cult, and let's look at El or Baal or these Canaanites. And look, these are very similar, and they're just different, you know, localized human responses to the phenomena that's out there. That all rests on an unbelieving presupposition.
Exactly.
It's untenable.
It assumes brute fact.
It does. The very nature of the comparison in the way that it's done in universities and as it was raised and as the Religionsgeschichtliche Schule rose up, it's a faulty study. It's false on its own terms.
Say that 12 times fast, by the way.
It's assuming always that the direction, one, that there's borrowing, the direction is always from Judaism or Christianity later on, are borrowing from the pagan religious religions around them. I'd like to know on what basis that I can argue biblically that it does go the other way around.
Sure.
Now, we can account for the similarities without necessarily going to anthropology per se. Mm-hmm. We can account for it because these people are all made in the image of God. They all have the sense of divinity that Calvin refers to, right? They all live in God's world, that the God who is the God of Scripture, they all have common grace and general revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And what Jonathan Edwards would refer to, that tradition that he drew upon, the Prisca Theologia, in other words, the vestiges of special revelation that come down to non-Jewish or Gentile nations, so that they get a twisted form of the Bible, if you will, in their folk religion.
That's very helpful.
That's an interesting.
Great.
It's not something we talk a lot about now, but it was very common in the early church fathers that they would argue that if there was a similarity in a pagan religion or in, say, Greek philosophy later on, that was attributable to the exposure to Moses or some such thing like
some
that.
Oral tradition, something like that, right. So
now, of course, they all recognize that tradition becomes perverted over time. So
right.
it's not trustworthy. But see, that can account for what looks like a parallel, right? It's not necessarily, or I would argue, never the case that Judaism or the Old Testament theology, faith or a New Testament faith borrows from their pagan surroundings.
It's, right.
But that's the assumption in many circles. That's the assumption that Dr. Young is dealing with in this article.
Absolutely.
Is that there's a borrowing on the part of Isaiah from a pagan myth.
At this point, I should mention an interview we did at Christ the Center 281 with John Currid on his book, Against the Gods, The Polemical Theology of the Old Testament. If you'd like to read more about this subject and the relationship of Moses particularly, to Near Eastern accounts and myths. And you can listen to that interview and also pick up a copy of the book to read more. But it's right. It's an important point that we ought to make, that the similarities may be just purely incidental, but more than likely they're perversions from the truth. And we find echoes of the truth, although it's tainted and twisted. We find them in Canaanite myths and other places.
That's right. And the whole comparative school, as it's, you know, that Jung is reacting against here or responding to, it presupposes right from the beginning that the scriptures are not inspired and inerrant. So that's kind of the byproduct of what we're seeing. And E.J. Jung is dealing with is the byproduct of unbelief from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we should tell folk that the article will be at points tough going in terms of the comparisons, and if you don't know Hebrew, well, you can skip over you know some of that, but it's a fairly dense in terms of, but it has to be, right? Because Dr. Jung is doing. He's doing Old Testament studies, but he's doing apologetics as well.
Oh, sure.
And this, of course, is the very thing that some people have a problem with. They don't like. They're tired of Reformed or conservative evangelicals doing apologetic studies of the Bible, because the Bible just can't. It's a tiresome thing to defend the inerrancy of the Bible, or the divine, you know, inspiration and authority of the Bible.
Or that systematics and shouldn't influence your Old Testament stuff.
Well, that's true, and of course, you know, some people have aha moments and therefore would reject an article like this in the Westminster Journal.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's absolutely – but I wonder, you know, in connection with this, I find it quite interesting. Why is it apologetics, doing apologetics in that negative pejorative sense when somebody is defending the Bible, but when somebody's attacking the Bible, it's scientific scholarship?
Yeah, it's interesting, is it not? Well, the assumption is that if you're doing academic, rigorous scientific work, you're going to be working from a naturalistic, materialistic basis. Whereas if you're doing a apologetics, you're biased. That's the basic. So that if you're doing scientific comparative exegesis, you're doing it in a dispassionate, objective, neutral fashion. But supposedly, if you're doing apologetics, by definition, it's biased. That's part of what's going on.
Wow. And is that not a satanic spin on reality?
Of course it is. It's absolute nonsense. But Dr. Jung gets into the details here, does he not? I mean,
let's look through some of these. I mean, the big one here, the second point, which begins on page 24, he starts to mention that the god of death, Mot, put Baal to death. And this is where we find Baal dying. But he's put to death by another god, which automatically is very unusual. And there's a whole bunch of gods, Baal, Mot, El.
A pantheon, right?
Yeah, right. But as he walks through this, he does it line by line. He's looking through the Raz Shamra. And
Transliteration of the, what is it, Akkadian?
It must be Akkadian, but it's like you said, transliterated. I didn't take Akkadian. Did you?
No, I didn't.
Those are for the Old Testament PhDs. We moved on to something else.
It's Ugaritic. I'm sure. Ugaritic. Look there at the bottom.
We
right,
studied German or Latin.
We studied German, yeah. I did French, Ugaritic. Too.
If we actually looked at the footnotes, we'd see that. Ugaritic.
Well, the interesting thing here about Baal's death, it was celebrated annually. It wasn't necessarily understood that Baal died every year. But he's tied up with nature. And so to try to explain the changes in seasons and the rebirth that comes in the springtime, I imagine, this is the way that they explained it. But what was interesting about Baal's death is that he was not buried, at least at first. Perhaps he was dismembered and then kind of plowed into the ground as part of that natural recurrence or return to the land, which I would imagine would have some sort of explanatory power over the recreation that comes about in the spring. But he is given this very honorable death. Even though he dies and he's left to stay for a while, when he finally is buried, which is much later, he is given an honorable burial on top of the sacred mountain. Once again, now we see something entirely different from the suffering servant. How would you characterize his death and burial? In fact, the entire character is characterized not by honor, but by dishonor.
Correct.
By scorn, it's shame, and shame.
Right? He's buried with the poor and the you know, the crooks and so forth.
We esteemed him not. He was stricken.
Correct.
You know,
it's what Dr. Young is showing, is that it's the bare idea of death and resurrection that might be a common element between the Baal myth in Rosh Hashanah and the account of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But when you look at the details, there's little to nothing in common. I mean, that's a summary of the outcome of the
seriatim. You know, just point by point, there's discontinuity, except from just the bare kernel of somebody dying and somebody coming back to life.
And of course, that carries over, doesn't it, into the New Testament? Mm-hmm. So you've got what's his name? Bultmann. Didn't he have the notion of the dying and rising myth? Or no, it was Bousset.
Hmm.
Bousset, Kyrios Christos. Someone can correct me if I get that wrong, but I believe he saw the dying and rising myth in pagan mythology in the New Testament era, being behind the gospel accounts and the epistle building on those gospel accounts of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection.
He compares the Roman gods, I believe, right?
So yeah. This is a common mythology, right? It's not limited to the ancient Near East. You also find it in ancient Greek and Roman.
The figure
mythology.
Of the phoenix is pretty common. You know, that same resurrection idea.
Yep.
We find it all over the place, a perversion of the truth. Two other points on here, this death and resurrection. Baal not only is given an honorable death and burial, he is he's not a sacrifice. It's not itself a sacrifice, even though sacrifices might have been made upon the occasion of his death. His death is not sacrificial. That's, of course, different from the suffering servant idea. Also, Baal fights Mot in a very violent way. They're engaged in utter combat with one another. The suffering servant, however, Isaiah 53:9b says he had done no violence. So he's a figure that's shamed, that is considered and given dishonor. He has done no violence, and Baal at every point is different.
That's a significant difference, don't you think? Because the whole point, if I can put it that way, of Isaiah 53 is that the suffering servant is like a lamb being led to the slaughter. That is not how you would describe Baal's situation at all, or Baal's situation.
No,
he's fighting.
Yeah,
he's not going to go down without a fight, and that's not the position of the suffering servant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like a anthropologist or an archaeologist finding a small splinter of a bone somewhere and concluding, aha, you see this? This is evidence for evolution or something. And, you know, you find these one little similarities. Oh, well, obviously there must have been a religious evolution from, the pagan cults over to monotheism, obviously. When you look at the overall differences, they far outweigh any type of similarities that there may be there. And you take that in conjunction with the fact that you need to presuppose the primacy of the revelation of God and special revelation. And it's just, at that point, it's a foregone conclusion that there's not a sort of a perverting, as it were, of an original, more pure pagan religion.
Yeah.
See, you've actually hit the nail on the head, Jim. There is not
Does that
a
surprise you,
not
Jeff?
A no.
Wow! I actually did.
I was hoping that eventually it would happen.
A clock is twice right a day,
worse.
After all.
but it's the matter of. The presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God and all that's entailed with that, and there's a fair bit that is, isn't there, that is rejected even by some evangelicals. I was just reading an article yesterday by a gentleman over in the UK defending inerrancy, but he made the argument that he believes in inerrancy because all the evidence supports it, but not because it's based upon, you know, the very nature of what Revelation is. And I thought to myself, wow, that's with friends like that, who needs enemies? You can find that on Facebook. I forget the gentleman's name. This would be today's date, August 27th. It would have been the 26th. You'll find it. He says many good things, but he gives the store away, in my opinion, when he argues as he does in a very evidential. You see the weakness, and I'm sure there are many evidentialists who are screaming after having read that article.
You know, in the third part of this article, there's at least two things I'd like to bring up and mention, and this brings us back to where we started, I believe, speaking about this article. Young writes here on the third indentation on page 31, "There is one final point which should also be stressed. The prophet was not merely setting forth a picture or complex of ideas. He was writing with the deep conviction that the servant was a real person who would one day stand upon earth and die at the hands of sinful men for the salvation of sinners." And that's just a wonderfully practical, but also true and no less important point of what Isaiah was doing. And we have the truthfulness of that inscripturated under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But even that idea shows us something so far different from Canaanite mythology, because God here doesn't die in the sense that mythic Baal does, because Christ has taken to himself a human nature, and he dies according to that nature. It's not as if the divinity or the deity ceased to be for a time, and even that's baked into this idea, or it's natural to the idea of the suffering servant, that the differences between the two couldn't get any deeper. I mean, even at a philosophical ontic level, they're different.
Yeah, the gods in pagan mythologies tend to be superhumans. They're more like our superheroes.
Demigods of some sort.
Demigods, right? Rather than being the full biblical notion of who God is, or even the full-blooded proper understanding of the hypostatic union, the two natures in one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think one of the things that I like about that point that he stressed is that the suffering, the concern of Isaiah is not a parlor game. In other words, he's not, now, yes, we all like wrestling with theological ideas, but that's because we believe that we need to get them soundly right, because people's salvation is at stake as we proclaim the gospel. That's not the case with a scholar who's looking at, you know, Canaanite myths, you know, regarding Baal and his fight to the death.
Right. That seems to be something you might find at, you know, more of a book club, where you say, well, what we have here is a coming-of-age story. Let's find the protagonist who fits that role. I mean, the suffering servant idea is not some sort of literary or narrative construct that just gets used time and time again throughout the history of Israel and the church. It's a unique person that it's always been intended to be filled by the Son of God, who would take to himself the human nature, Jesus Christ. He is the suffering servant. And again, I mentioned there are other types and shadows that point to him and that teach us things about him pedagogically. But that role is filled by one person, both God and man, Jesus Christ. And nobody else.
This is not an anti-intellectual argument. We're pointing out that Isaiah is concerned with conveying God's message to his people.
Right.
Now, in God's providence, that message goes to all his people, which doesn't stop with the generation that it lived at the time of Isaiah's actual earthly ministry, but it includes us and all those who will come after us until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all his glory. So it's not anti-intellectual. It's simply pointing out that in the one instance, you've got a concern with ideas as ideas only, And in the other, with regard to Isaiah, his concern is not merely with ideas, although it is with ideas, but it's with the reality that the ideas point to.
Do you, either of you know or are you familiar with contemporary Jewish interpretations of Isaiah 53? Is it merely a corporate construct, or they see the nation of Israel there, as filling the suffering servant role time and time again?
I was more acquainted years ago. I mean, in terms of freshness in my mind, but it seems to me that there's actual discussion, not only you know, in Christian circles or so-called Christian circles, but also in Jewish circles, as to who the suffering servant is. But they go back. So I would think primarily they're going to settle upon a corporate identity, although they might go along with a single person who's the Messiah. But remember, for them, the Messiah has yet to come. Is yet to come.
Right. And of course, I'm sure there are many different Jewish interpretations.
Right.
Different,
so there's a variety.
Variety of Judaism's Jewish sects. Well, this has been a fascinating study. And again, I'm just delighted that this article from 1950 has as much to say today, and maybe even more than it did when it was first written. The Origin of the Suffering Servant Idea by Edward J. Young. It was in the Westminster Theological Journal, Volume 15, Issue 1, Fall 1950. A free PDF of this article is available in our episode description, or you can dig it up on ATLA in the appropriate databases. Of course, I do want to mention that we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum or send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We'd love to hear from you and encourage you to get in touch with us. We've got a lot of great stuff coming up in the future. And again, visit us online for information about our conference. We'd love to have you join us and meet you face-to-face. We're going to have a good time October 10th through 12th in Grays Lake, Illinois. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.